Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 this morning. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Bible says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulations, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Let's pray together. Lord, help us as we study this passage. I pray your Holy Spirit would help these truths to sink into our hearts. I pray you'd help me to clearly deliver it and convey it. Help me to be just a vessel that you can use. And most importantly, Lord, we pray for your glory to be manifested, that we would get a greater vision of who you are, a greater appreciation for your word, for the truths in this passage. And Lord, if there be anyone here in our midst that is lost, unsure of their salvation, I pray today the Holy Spirit would reveal to them what it means to be saved. And for those who are weak in the faith, Lord, would you challenge them and encourage them, Lord, to stand fast in the Lord. Help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. The title of my sermon is Stand Fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. When we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, many Bible teachers believe that chapter 3 seems to imply that because of Paul's long absence, the Thessalonians started thinking he didn't care about their well-being, that he maybe forgot about them. The idea, the objection seems to be that he fled at the slightest danger, and that when the danger was passed, he didn't try to return and try to hear what was happening in their church. Just for by way of review, let's go to Acts chapter 17 to help us remember what's been happening in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. And verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days," so he was there for at least 3 weeks, "reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus, who might preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come thither also.' whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is no that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And so that's kind of the background of what's happening in Thessalonica. Paul went there to preach. Some got saved, but many rebelled against the gospel message. And by the way, I think that helps us when we think about the church at Thessalonica. It was a successful church because these people were saved. They were serious about their faith. They were living for God. But it doesn't mean they were necessarily popular because the city turned against them. So we got to be careful as a church. If we measure our success by how does the world perceive us, that's not how we measure our success. How large are the crowds? What are the type of people? Are they famous? Are they well-known? That's not how we measure success. No, we measure success by are we following Christ? And this church followed Christ. They were serious about following Christ. And Paul established this church in the midst of persecution, and he had to leave. He had to flee and get out of town. And perhaps word got around that the Thessalonians were wondering, what happened to Paul? Did he forget about us? And Paul, if you remember in chapter 2, said that he was hindered. He could not go back, even though he wanted to. So he did the next best thing. He sent his trusted companion, Timothy, to go check on them to see how they were doing. And to also share with them how much he did care for them, how much he did love them. We go back to our text. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's go back there together. And let's look at verse 5. It says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." So Paul had a great heart for these people. We can't miss that when we read this chapter. He had a great burden for these people. He loved them and he cared for them. And that's why he took time to write to them in this letter. When we come to chapter 3, we also see Paul starts a theme of sanctification, holiness, purity, which he's going to continue through chapter 4. And as usual, Paul connects the theme of holiness with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those themes are always connected in this letter. He connects the fact that we're to live holy now in light of the fact that Christ is coming again someday. And I want us to consider this morning, just by way of an illustration, I think Paul, you could use this as an illustration. Paul wants us to be like a postage stamp. You say, "Pastor, what in the world do you mean we ought to be like a postage stamp?" Stick with me, and hopefully by the end of my sermon, you'll know exactly what I mean. Paul wants us to be like a postage stamp, and we'll see what that means in just a second. First, let's consider Timothy's good report. Timothy's good report. He starts off and he mentions that he sends Timotheus in verse 2, our brother and minister of God. Again, I want to remind you, it's a blessing to have fellow laborers in the work of the Lord. Paul was never alone in his ministry. He did not have to carry the heavy weight of the ministry all by himself. He had people that were around him to help carry the load. And that's the way the work of God should be done. Every ministry, every church needs workers to help carry the load. And so since Paul couldn't go be with Thessalonians, he sent Timothy. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see Paul's reminder. He says in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Paul gives an interesting reminder. He says that we are appointed to afflictions. That seems kind of strange. We all know we go through afflictions, but Paul says that it's appointed unto us to have afflictions. That means that when we go through trials and tribulations in our life, that God either allows them or he ordains them. We have to look at life through that perspective that God, this comes from the hand of God, that God either allowed it or he ordained it. We're appointed unto afflictions. Believers have appointments. I'm not just talking about doctor's appointments or dentist appointments. We don't like those sometimes. But we have appointments that God ordains for us to go through. Trials. Times in the valley. The Bible does not say that the church will go through the great tribulation. The Bible does not teach that, but the Bible does teach that Christians will go through trials and tribulations. We will go through troubles. And Paul's reminding us of that. I want to remind you what the Bible says in Matthew 4, verse 1. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ was led by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness, to the place where he was going to be tempted. Again, God never tempts us with sin. He's God. There's no evil in him. But God does lead us to the place where our faith will be tested. And every Christian ought to recognize that your faith will be put to the test. And we have to understand, first, number one, God allows or ordains this. Number two, afflictions are a normal part of the Christian life. It's not an unusual thing. James chapter 1 tells us, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He didn't say if you fall into diverse temptations, when. In other words, it's not a question of is it going to happen, it's when is it going to happen. And even as a church and as families, we have to consider, listen, it's not are we going to have troubles? When are the troubles going to come is the right question. And are we going to be ready to face those afflictions? It's a normal part of the Christian life. It's not an unusual thing. We have to also remember, when we go through afflictions, you are not alone. You're not alone when you suffer or go through trials or testings. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul had to remind them that there are other churches in the area that are being persecuted. You're not the only people being persecuted. The Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted. He died on the cross. I was persecuted for preaching to you. Sometimes we get into this mode where we think, I'm the only one going through this. I'm the only one suffering with this affliction, with this trial. I'm the only, my family is the only family going through this. My marriage is the only marriage that is dealing with this. This is the only, it's only happening to me. And we lose focus. You're not alone. Number four, you have to realize that God didn't stop loving you or wanting to use you just because you're going through a trial. Some people believe that when you go through a trial, it means God is angry with you for some reason. That's not always the case. The truth is that affliction means that God loves us enough to give us what we need so that we might become more like Christ. That's how we should look at affliction. God is giving us what we need so we are conformed to the image of Christ. The symbol of Christianity is not a feather bed. It's the cross. Jesus Christ had to suffer. And so why should we expect that when we go through life, we won't suffer? No, afflictions and trials and tribulations are just a part of following Jesus. It's a part of Christian life. In nature, we hear about tough trees that grow in difficult conditions. And maybe you've heard about the bristlecone pines. They're the world's oldest living trees. Several are estimated to be about 3,000 to 4,000 years old. And in 1957, a scientist found one that he named Methuselah because this tree was nearly 5,000 years old. Bristlecones grow atop the mountains of the western United States at elevations of 10,000 to 11,000 feet. Just to give you perspective, here on Long Island, we're basically either sea level or below sea level most of the time. That's like 2 miles straight up in the air. That's how high up these trees are growing. They've been able to survive some of the harshest living conditions on Earth: Arctic temperatures, fierce winds, thin air, and little rainfall. Their brutal environment is actually one of the reasons why they survived for millennia. Hardship has produced extraordinary strength and staying power. You see, every Christian understands that affliction is not a consuming fire, but a refining fire. That it's all to help perfect our faith, to help us grow in our walk with the Lord. But Paul moves on, number two, and he talks about standing fast in the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. He says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul sent Timothy, and Timothy came back and he brought great news. The church is flourishing, Paul. Even despite their troubles, their persecution, even from their own countrymen, they're flourishing. They're still serving the Lord. They're still standing on the promises, so to speak. And this is a source of joy for all preachers. When the people they're ministering to get it, when they're still staying faithful, serving God, that's a great source of satisfaction for all preachers. In Jesus' parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about when seed is sown and how some seed when it's sown on certain ground will grow and flourish, and sometimes on other ground it won't. The birds will come pluck it away, or maybe the thorns will start to grow and choke it. And Jesus gives the comparison really of when troubles and tribulations cause people to fall away from the faith. And he's talking about how tests and trials often prove who is a genuine believer, who's genuinely trusting in Christ and following Christ. Tests and trials of life will prove that. And so Paul, as a good pastor, was encouraged that these Christians passed their test, that even when troubles came up, they remained steadfast. They were standing fast. All throughout the New Testament, Paul gives the admonition to stand fast. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." When he says stand fast in the word and traditions, he's talking about stand fast in the doctrine that I've taught you. Stand fast in the truths that God has revealed to you. So when we are commanded to stand fast, it implies a location. Where are we standing? What are we standing on? And of course, it's none other than God's word. Standing fast on God's word. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's go there together. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1 and verse 23. Paul says, "If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So we're to stand fast. That means don't move away from the gospel that we've been given. Don't move away from the truths that God has shown us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Paul says also, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Be steadfast, unmovable. That means don't give up ground. That's what it means to stand fast. And for every Christian in this room, that's a command to stand fast. You know, I remember before my grandfather passed away, we used to call him on the phone. He was sick and he was just having bed rest. And we would always call him, talk to him while he was in Florida. And one thing he would always say before he ended the conversation, he would say it in Creole. He would say, "Kembe fem." I probably didn't even say that right. But that basically means to keep strong, hold fast. And even though his mind at that time was starting to slip a little bit, he always gave us that challenge whenever he ended the conversation, stand fast. And that's the same command for every Christian, to stand fast, hold your ground. The idea is, I think of a football team. We got one team on one side, one on the other, the offensive line, and they're trying to push each other and give up ground and gain ground and get a touchdown and score. The idea for us as Christians is we're going to be pushed, shoved by the world, shoved by the devil, shoved by the trials of life, but we cannot give up ground. We have to hold fast to the ground that God has set us upon, which is his word. So stand fast means don't give up any ground. Stand fast means that There shouldn't be a time in your life when you were closer to God than you are today. Listen, if there was a time in your life where you were more faithful to God than you are today, then you have not been standing fast. In your time with God, are you standing fast? Or have you given up ground? I don't have time to pray anymore. I don't have time to read my Bible anymore. And so we give up ground. Are you standing fast in your church attendance? Well, I can't be faithful to church anymore. I just can't. You know, in my experience, I've met a lot of people. Many of us in here, many folks, many of our members are from different countries. And sometimes I'll talk to folks and they'll talk about how, you know, back home, I used to be so faithful. I taught Sunday school. I was in church all the time and I was so involved. And then I wonder, well, what happened? Did God stop being faithful to you? Did God stop being gracious in your life? Did something change on God's end? Or did perhaps we give up some ground, some precious ground, and we stop being faithful? In our giving, we give up ground. We say, I can't afford to give like God wants me to give. In our soul-winning efforts, we give up ground, and we say, I can't be bold and share the gospel and witness to people, and we give up ground. It's a sad thing when Christians are giving up ground each day. They're sliding further and further away from the ground that they once stood upon. I love that song we sometimes sing, I shall not be moved. Anchored in Jehovah, I shall not be moved. Just like the tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. That ought to be our rallying cry, that we don't give up any ground, that we stand fast in our faith. We stand firm and the doctrine that we have been taught, we got to stand fast. But Paul also says we stand fast not just through adversity and afflictions, but through temptations. Let's go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Throughout our study in 1 Thessalonians, we've seen the devil, haven't we? We've seen him rear his ugly head. In chapter 2, verse 18, he was the hinderer. He hindered Paul from going back to Thessalonica. Here in chapter 3, he's the tempter. And go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them, that they perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Here we see Satan is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. So throughout these two letters, we see Satan. We see him trying to hinder the work of God, him tempting the people of God, and even trying to deceive people. He's a tempter. We have to realize that. We have a certain enemy who tries to tempt us to sin. And specifically, in chapter 3, the temptation here is to give up. The temptation here is to give in to the trials around you. You remember back in the book of Job, when Job started experiencing his trials and afflictions, his wife gave him some terrible advice that came right from the devil himself, I believe. He said, why don't you just curse God and die? Curse God and die. Satan often tempts us to give up, to give in. We often quote the scripture, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's a great verse. But sometimes we kind of misapply it. Usually we apply it in the sense we're going to go out and triumph and beat up our enemies and we're going to go out and do this great thing for God because I can do all things through Christ. And there's certainly a truth, a reality to that. But if you study the context of Philippians chapter 4, Paul's not talking about going out and conquering. He's talking about enduring. He's talking about enduring affliction, enduring hunger, enduring whatever it takes to preach the gospel. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to endure it. I can endure because you can do it through me. So what the devil tries to do is get us to quit. The temptation sometimes in our lives is not to go out and commit some great, awful, wicked sin, but just to quit doing the little things that make us good Christians. Quit doing those small things that help us to be faithful. That is often the greatest temptation. To quit reading our Bibles, to quit praying, to quit being faithful to church. Those are the things that the devil tempts us with. I want us to also see in standing fast the role of prayer. Look at verse 10 back in our text. Look at the role of prayer. Paul says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul could not be with them, but he could pray for them. And perhaps there are some that feel like, you know, there's not much I can do. I'm incapacitated. There's not many ministries that I can be involved with. Well, you can pray, can't you? All of us can pray. That's a ministry that we all can do. And what an important ministry it is, the ministry of prayer. And we see throughout Paul's ministry, prayer plays such a vital role. Go with me to chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We just read in 3, verse 10, he was praying night and day. And then, of course, the famous charge in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Why was Paul so successful? Why did Paul see so many great works of God? Paul was a man of prayer. Why did the church at Thessalonica, why were they able to stand fast? Because Paul was praying for them. The role of prayer. Listen, what does it say about us as a church if we're not willing to pray? What does it say about us as Christians if we're not willing to put the time and energy into praying? We need to make prayer an essential part of our life. We just like we breathe, we know we need to breathe. Just like we drink water, we know we need water to survive. We ought to make prayer an essential part of our life. We can't live a day without prayer. Can't live a moment without asking for God's power and blessing so that we might stand fast. Paul was a man of prayer. And his prayer is found really in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. See, Paul's prayer was that they increase in love. And really, we learn from Jesus Christ, that is the greatest commandment. To love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the greatest commandment, is to love. If you love God, you'll want to follow him. You'll want to obey him. If you love your fellow man, you'll do what's right by them. And we need that message even more so today. It's a shame that people can have hate in their hearts towards people. The Bible says, follow peace with all men. The Bible says right here that we're to love all men. That means all classes of men, all classes of people, no matter what their background is. Someone once asked me, what does God think about homosexuals? He loves them because he died on the cross for their sins. Sure, he loves them. He despises their sin, but he loves them. And so what should be our relationship with other people, with other Christians? We should love one another as a church. But what about the outside world? We ought to love them. Have a deep love and concern for them that we might win them to Christ. You see, God's will isn't that we hate anybody. We ought to hate sin, but we ought not hate anybody. We ought to love. And Paul's prayer specifically here is that we have love towards the brethren and towards all men. But I want us to see also in verse 13, the coming of the Lord with his saints. Look at verse 13. To the end that he might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The coming of the Lord impacts our holiness, our sanctification. Sanctification is the process that we are going through as Christians to become more like Christ. It ought to be that every day you become more like Christ than you were yesterday. You ought to be growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what sanctification is. Salvation is one time. You're saved once for all, the Bible says. Jesus Christ died on the cross one time. So you only need to be saved one time. But sanctification is living the Christian life. That's every day. I ought to order my steps so that I follow my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And the Lord is sanctifying us each and every day. And one day he's going to present us perfect and holy before God. That's the idea of this verse. But notice something interesting. Paul says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable. Paul specifically mentioned the heart because the heart must be made holy first. You see, the devil is happy to let us develop a clean exterior. The devil is happy to let us look good on the outside, but on the inside we're still unclean and wicked. He's happy to have us be hypocrites. In Matthew 23, Jesus talked about the whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but when you go inside, it's full of death. There's nothing in there. That's what the devil wants for Christians, just to look right just on the outside. Don't worry about the heart. But Paul says to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. This also speaks to the fact of when our sanctification will be made complete. As we're going through life, we realize something as Christians right away, that we're not perfect. Have you realized that? I have. You realize that we're striving for perfection, we're striving for holiness, but sometimes we miss the mark. The great Bible teacher and preacher, Harry Ironside, he struggled with this. And he thought that here in this world, he was going to be perfect. He thought that one day he would be made perfect and never sin again. He could arrive at a place where he would not sin again. And so when he sinned, he got very discouraged. Very discouraged. In fact, to the point of almost giving up. And he had to properly understand that even though we will not reach perfection this side of heaven, we should still strive for it. That's the idea. We're striving for it. I have no use for Christians that live the life, say, well, no one's perfect, so let's just give up and just live like the world. That's not the Christianity God wants us to live. We're striving towards holiness. We're striving to be like our Lord and our Master. That's biblical Christianity. And we recognize that one day our sanctification will be complete, that we will be made perfectly holy and righteous before God our Father, the Bible says. Here we recognize that while we are imperfect in this life, constantly falling, having to come to God for confession of our sins, the day is coming when we will be presented perfect and blameless. Today, we may stumble, but we must get up again, get clean, and start standing fast on God's word once again. In verse 13, we see another mention of the end times when the Lord returns. And every chapter in 1 Thessalonians tells us about the Lord coming back. And Lord willing, when we get to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, we'll look more deeply into that. But I want us to consider a little bit this morning God's timetable for the end times. God's timetable for the end time. It's important for us to know this as Christians. We understand the Bible teaches the Lord is coming for his church at any time. We mentioned before, that's called the imminent return of Christ. That means at any moment, the Lord could return. Before I close this service, the Lord could come back. Before we go home and have our lunch, the Lord could come back. That's why we're to be living a holy life. We read about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Let's turn there quickly. The next chapter, verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Christ, which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or you could say precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them and to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That describes the rapture, when the Lord comes for his church. And we understand that immediately following the rapture will be the judgment seat of Christ. Last Sunday, we talked about the crown of rejoicing that Paul was waiting for. And we're going to be rewarded for what we did with our salvation, what we did with the resources God gave us. There'll be a time of rewards. But here on earth will be the great tribulation, time of judgment. This time of judgment will conclude when the Lord returns back to earth with his saints to establish his kingdom. The Bible teaches a literal 1,000 millennial reign of Christ. We call that the millennial kingdom. That's when Christ comes with his saints down to earth. So we rightly note the difference between the rapture, when Christ comes for his saints, and the second coming, when he comes with his saints to establish his kingdom. So when we look at verse 13, the question is, when will Christians be presented blameless before God? Where does this passage fit in with our timeline? It says here in the verse, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So where does this verse fit into the timeline? Well, obviously, we will be presented blameless at the rapture. We just talked about how when we go up in the clouds, we'll be before the Lord. It will be a time of rewards. That will be when we are presented blameless before God. So what can this verse mean? The key is understanding the three key words the New Testament